we've got something of a bonus episode for you this week. At the recent Banner of Truth Ministers Conference held in Yarnfield, Staffordshire, we caught up with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Roberts, who was speaking at the conference. Originally from St. Albans, Matthew is currently a minister in York, and he sat down to speak with us about the ministry of Trinity Church York, about the necessity of maintaining the biblical doctrine of sin, and among other things, about his role in fostering the Greater Love Declaration, which aims to equip the churches across the UK to respond in a faithful and biblical way to the challenges of the sexual revolution. We hope you enjoy the interview. It's a great joy to be joined by Matthew Roberts of Trinity Church York in the IPC, the International Presbyterian Church. Matthew, thank you for speaking to us. Could you tell us a bit about Trinity Church York and the ministry of the church?
With pleasure. It's a very great joy to be with you. I've enjoyed being at the Banner of Truth conference this week. Our church is we're a Presbyterian church. We are in the city of York, which is, was once the capital of Northern England. It's now a provincial town, really, although we are a city because we have a university, but we had a cathedral long before that. And our church is, I guess, sort of medium-sized, 140 to 50-ish, mix of all ages. We're a university city, so we get quite a lot of students. We've got quite a lot of children. We've got quite a few old folks. So, a normal church. We meet in we're just inside the city walls of York. Being an ancient city, it has a city walls. We meet in a medieval guild hall, which is very appropriate for being in York. It's a joy to meet every Lord's Day, as it is for every church.
Wonderful. And many people may be familiar with York's Viking history, its Roman heritage, but it also has quite a strong Christian history. Could you tell us about some of the key sites that speak to that Christian heritage?
Yeah, sure. One of the funny things in York is that the tourist board makes a huge amount about haunted buildings and Viking pagans. The irony of that is, as has been pointed out by a friend of mine who's a historian, is that the amount of the portion of York's history in which it was Viking but not Christian is probably about 20 years of its history. It became Christian in the mid 7th century with the conversion of King Edwin, who held a council probably in or maybe near York. We're not sure exactly where, which is recorded by the Venerable Bede in his Ecclesiastical History of the English Peoples. It's a very famous scene where he describes how King Edwin brought the Christians to give their point of view, and he brought his pagan priests to give his point of view, and all his various nobles all came to argue about it. And the climax of this was the pagan priest called Coifi, who stood up and said, "Well, I've realized for ages that there is nothing at all in these gods that we worship. It's pretty obvious we should believe in this new Christian God, because he's clearly the real deal and not the ones that we've been serving all these years." And apparently he asked to borrow the king's horse and galloped back to his own sanctuaries of his idols, which were about 20 miles away, in order to desecrate them himself, because he had now become a Christian. So that's pretty cool. And the result was that King Edwin decided he wanted to become a Christian and would baptize all his people, and he needed a church to baptize them in. So he quickly built a wooden church, and that was the first York Minster, which is now this enormous Gothic cathedral, built a long time after Edwin, but still a long time ago now. All around York, you see churches or ruins of churches everywhere. Apparently, there were 40 churches in the city in 1400, 44, I think. There are within the city walls, which is what was the city then, there are now actually very few functioning churches. We are one of them, although we have not been there since the 14th century. We came into being when I was sent by our presbytery in 2009.
Fantastic. Now, for listeners, for viewers, we just ran an article in the April 2024 edition of the Banner magazine on the Venerable Bede. Which touches on his Augustinianism and his recording of the early skirmishes with Pelagianism, which tracks on quite well, Matthew, to what you've been preaching and bringing to us at the Ministers' Conference. Mm-hmm. You've talked about the need to recover a full throttle biblical view of sin, to understand how it impacts our heart. Why is that important for us today? As obviously it's been important for the church throughout history, but why is it particularly poignant for us to recover at this time?
Yes, so you're right that it's important in every age, and that the reason why we need to understand sin properly is because we need to understand repentance properly. We need to understand the work of Christ properly, but particularly repentance. If we misunderstand sin, then we will misunderstand repentance. If we think that sin is a kind of surface level problem for human beings, then we will think that repentance is a kind of surface level requirement, that it's something that I need to do kind of on the outside. I've got to sort of scrape off this sort of layer of scum that's lying across the top of my life. But once I've done that, then basically what's underneath will be fine. You know, like when you open up an old jar of jam and it's growing a bit of mold on the top. So you have to scrape it off the top, throw that away, but now what's underneath is fine. And that's always been an issue. That was in a sense, what the Pelagian controversy was about. And it's been an issue in every age of the church. It's become particularly significant in our day for kind of two reasons. Maybe it's even the same reason, but let's say it's two reasons. The first is this, is that Pelagius, this heretic back in the 5th century, taught that we're born good, or at least we're born neutral. There's nothing wrong with us when we're born. There's nothing in man at birth other than what God has put there, was his words. And therefore, what we Christianity just is basically about providing us with a clear account of what God requires and the example of Christ, so that we can then go into what God requires. And of course, if that's the gospel, then the gospel is, well, now you need to go and do what God requires and he'll reward you, right? Now, Pelagianism kind of lost in the history of the church, but actually in the history of Europe, at least, it has gone on to win. Right? The Enlightenment, which is the sort of revolution in intellectual thinking that happened in Europe in the 17th or 18th century and onwards, is really all about saying Pelagius was right all along. Indeed, he is even more than Pelagius. It's saying that we are inherently good. We're not just neutral. We're good. What we are is the measure of all things. And so the way that the Western culture has developed since then has all been along the lines of let's believe that people are inherently good. And of course, sometimes people do bad things, and we've got to deal with it when they do. But that's the aberration. That's not actually the fundamental state of man. And that's just kind of everywhere. And that's just kind of what everyone has assumed. That underlies a huge number of things that have happened and are still happening. And the kind of dominant political philosophy of our day is all that. So therefore, it's a big danger in our day that we don't take sin seriously, because we're just schooled from the cradle. You know, every Disney movie is telling you that, you know, you're good, you can do it, you're worth it, go and follow your dreams and everything will be fine. And that is, of course, poison to the soul, because it isn't true. And if you tell people whose souls are full of sin that actually they're great, then all sorts of terrible things will follow. It's gained a new level of significance for what is my second point. I said they're kind of connected, because this has kind of ratcheted up another level. I think it's a perfectly logical extension of what the Enlightenment said, but it's ratcheted it up another level with the arrival of the sexual revolution, and particularly with the LGBT pride movement, which is really just part of the sexual revolution. But the new level is this, is that but not just saying we're all born basically good. it's taking it another step and saying, whatever you naturally desire must by definition be good, right? And therefore, that justifies us doing whatever it is that we want to do. And people don't often see this really, but the whole logic of what was the gay rights movement and then has developed into what's now called LGBTQ plus or this kind of thing, is the things you want to do define you, they set your identity. Your identity must be affirmed, otherwise someone's assaulting you. And in order to affirm it, you must act upon your identity. Now, simplify that down. What it means is that wanting to do something is a sufficient reason for doing it. Which is, when you say it like that, is obviously ridiculous. And yet that has become the kind of cornerstone of the ethics of the Western world. And of course, it's getting us into all sorts of knots, as we kind of seen with the sort of blow up over trans rights. It's perfectly logical. It follows on exactly that whole transgenderism thing. And yet it leads you to a place of utter nonsense and total conflict with other people who are saying, well, I want to do what I feel is natural to, et cetera. So this is the air around us that we're breathing. And we as Christians have to respond to that and have to learn how to think rightly as Christians within that. It's come to kind of particular focus because of because the whole idea that your natural inclinations define your identity, because that is so broadly accepted. Many Christians have kind of, it's not that they're kind of looking at that and saying, oh, is that Christian or is it not? They're kind of just assuming that without any question, and then are saying, but we can see some prohibitions in the Bible from certain actions. So although we accept that these identities are real, you shouldn't act upon them for these reasons. And while we want to commend Christians who are trying to be faithful to the Bible and saying we shouldn't do things the Bible forbids us from, well, that's right and true. Yet actually the first step of accepting, believing that the who we are is defined by our feelings and there's nothing wrong with that, that is a catastrophic step to make in the first place. And so that's answered your question in quite a lot of length, but the point, you're kind of seeing why these issues are very, very live.
Yes.
And a Christian conviction that we're made in the image of God, we still are the image of God, but that image has been ruined, completely changes the calculus on how we think about human nature and what it is to be human.
Yes, yes. So what we're seeing is, in the world out there, outside of the church, a new vision of identity has taken hold.
Yeah.
With, you know, the LGBTQ plus conception that's been foisted on us in recent years. And then perhaps at times, well-meaning Christians have not seen that behind that there's an awful lot of baggage, which is really theological baggage. It's really a claim that we determine our identity and that a narrowly sexual perception of identity becomes normative for us. And to interrupt that, to question that, is a blasphemy against the self, basically.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Now, you've called attention to the way in which perhaps 10 years ago, Christians started using the language of same-sex attracted Christians or gay Christians, how that's been problematic.
Yeah.
What would you say to someone who begins to adopt that language about some of the dangers inherent in that?
Yeah. So the first thing I'd want to say is whenever we think about ourselves, or indeed when we believe anything that is actually not accurate in terms of the way that reality is, as God's revealed in His Word in Christ, it's always bad for us. And so the reason this matters is that it makes it massively harder to actually just to deal with life if you accept this account of who you are. And so the first thing I want to say is that believing that we are defined by our desires, believing that they're just a part of our nature and they kind of contribute to the general picture of who I am, is something that leads you into a terrible place if you believe that and then say, but who I am is actually something that can never find expression, which is where a lot of Christians who are trying to be faithful Christians end up, is an intensely painful place to end up, because you end up saying, I am this, but I can't ever act in a way that accords with who I am, which means you've got to live your life with this sort of disconnect between what you think you are and who you how you think you should live. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. If I think I want to say it's a, at the very least, it's an intensely painful thing to do. I mean, in some ways, it's an impossible thing to do. But the issue there is that actually, that's a lie about who we are, right? So the issue with people saying I'm same-sex attracted, well, it has two kind of problems with it. One is that it speaks of this as if it's something which is just an immovable, unchangeable part of my very makeup. You know, that it's the equivalent of saying, you know, I'm English, or I'm 5'10". And you know, those are things that are just an immovable part of who I am. They couldn't conceivably change. Well, I mean, I guess I could get shorter as I get older, but you know what I mean, right? Mm-hmm. And so it speaks of it in that way. Whereas actually the ways that sin has affected us and affected our desires at the most deepest level are not fundamentally part of who we are. They're not part of God's design. They're not. And so we shouldn't consider them to be part of our makeup in that way. The other thing that it does is that language of same-sex attraction or orientation speaks as if these things are in themselves inherently neutral, that there's no significance to them. So orientation, it makes no difference whether I'm facing this way or that way. It's, you know, it's all relative. And attraction is a thing that happens to me. It's something that's kind of I don't contribute to. It's apparently essential to who I am, and yet it's something that I'm drawn to from outside. And both of those things are quite false. Now, it's really helpful, I think, to clarify this. We don't do this with other sins. And if you imagine we did, you can see straight away why it's a bad idea. So what about if a man said, yeah, you know, I'm a neighbor's wife attracted Christian. that would be an equivalent. And it, of course, in some sense, it might be true. But to describe yourself in that way would be both to suggest that that's a kind of equivalent to not being attracted to your neighbor's wife, or being attracted to your own wife. You know, this is one sort of thing, and then this is another. You know, they're just different orientations. Some people are, some people aren't. But of course, it's an equivalent. But and at the same time, it kind of suggests that it's morally neutral, and worse, that it's unchangeable. Right, that it's just who I am. I'm just a Christian who's attracted to my neighbor's wife. And if we started speaking in that way, we would very quickly have a whole group of Christians who would either think, well, obviously I now need to start acting on my attraction to my neighbor's wife, and adultery is therefore justified, which of course would be terrible, or, well, we probably would get that, but we'll get another group of Christians who say, well, I am a neighbor's wife attracted Christian, but I can see in scripture that adultery is wrong. So this is who I am, but I can never act on it. And of course, that would put you in a terrible position. And they're in that position because the language itself has failed to recognize some key central things about who we are as human beings.
Yes, yes. That's really helpful. Really helpful background and an analysis. Now we're facing increasing pressure externally from our government in Westminster and the devolved administrations here in the UK, in the shape of conversion therapy or conversion practices bans. And you've been thinking about this for a while. A lot of Christians are just beginning to wake up to the seriousness of these proposals, which would criminalize the ordinary work of churches in many cases, and even parents in the privacy of their own homes, giving morally directive encouragement to live God's way instead of according to an identity that they claim for themselves. You were involved in an initiative called the Greater Love Declaration. Could you tell us a bit about how that came about and what that consists of?
Yes, certainly. So the Greater Love Declaration, I'll do that in reverse order if you don't mind. The Greater Love Declaration is a statement of classic historic Christian teaching on, or Orthodox Christian teaching on marriage, sex, and identity. And so particularly it's about the goodness of marriage, and particularly why the name Greater Love. Because Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And Christian ethics for how we love one another is all about following in the footsteps of Christ in laying down our lives, in sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. And that is why we care for the poor. We don't expect to get anything back, but we do it because we lay down our lives. That's why we love our enemies. We don't expect to get anything back, but we lay down our lives for them. And that's the basis as to how we're to treat our neighbors, and basis to how we're to honor our parents. And all of those things have kind of fed into you by this. And so when it comes to the whole question of sex, how are we to love other people? Not by pursuing self-satisfaction, but by saying, I will surrender my own desires for the good of others. And that will mean, number one, the woman I'm married to if I'm a man, or a man if I'm a woman. Number two, the family who results from that union. And actually, number three, the whole of the rest of society. The way to love all around us in the realm of sex is to honor marriage and to say that we'll live chaste lives. We will abstain from sex when it's someone I'm not married to, and I'll be faithful to the person I am married to. So the Christian doctrine of marriage is a wonderfully rich, kind, but beneficial teaching for everyone. Okay, so the Greater Love Declaration articulates that and says we believe in marriage for very, very good reasons. And it tries to put that into words, and then to say, and this is non-negotiable, right? And so it's a statement by those who are in Christian pastoral ministry, ministers and other pastoral workers, saying, affirming these things, and saying at the end, and we will not change what we teach, even if we are threatened with the force of law. And that's an important thing, because actually that's an illustration of the same thing, right? We're willing to suffer for doing right because it is what's good to other people, because we're to lay down our lives for other people. So that's what it is. It's deliberately framed so that all Orthodox Christians can sign it. So it's intended to be far broader than the circles that most Christians actually move in, because there are people, all sorts of Christians around who are Orthodox on the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation and what Christ did at the cross, and who are Orthodox on marriage. So it's intended to be very broad in that sense, while being very clear and tight on it. So that's what it is. You asked me what led to it. Well, what led to it was, it's been a general thing rising up in society, this strange dynamic that it's becoming considered evil to believe in marriage. Now, there's lots of reasons why that's happened, but it is happening, and it's happening on quite a broad canvas. So that's been around. But then when the UK Westminster government launched its consultation on what it was then calling conversion therapy, though the language has now shifted to conversion practices, it put out this consultation asking for opinions on it. But it wasn't really opinions. It wasn't opinions on whether they should ban it. It was opinions on how. That was what they were asking for. Now, at this point, you've got to explain. So conversion therapy, what is that? Right? Most of us say, what is that? The language is designed to make you think of horrific things happening in the 1950s of men from the homosexual underworld, you know, being hauled into police cells and beaten, or even worse, given electric shocks, or horrific things that were not done by Christians. This was a secular practice, although I think it is true that probably some Christians jumped on the bandwagon, but it wasn't. Anyway, that's what is presented as being, we're going to ban this. Okay. Now, the problem is that I got a copy of this consultation and I read it. And to me and to many others, it became clear immediately that this was a complete Trojan horse, is that none of that kind of stuff has happened for decades, actually. And instead, what this was aiming at was anyone who disagrees with queer theory, and particularly the languages, if you want to change or suppress someone's what it called sexual orientation or gender identity. Now, what does suppress your sexual orientation mean? Well, given that as Christians, we don't even believe in sexual orientation. Well, of course I don't want to do that. But of course, what we do want to do is to say to people, that's not who you really are. This is a false view of yourself. And instead, you should live according to God's design and God's commands. And there's great blessing in doing so. But of course, that would be interpreted by a law against suppressing as breaking that law, because, oh, you've suppressed the identity. And so what it means in practice is, if a Christian youth worker teaches the kids in the youth group about marriage, and one of them, 10 years later, having grown up, says, actually, I'm gay, and my youth worker tried to suppress my identity, he could bring a charge of breaking that law. Or a Christian parent says to a child, says to his son, you're a boy, you can't become a woman. that can't happen. You shouldn't pretend to be a woman, and you shouldn't do anything that would damage your body to make you try and look more like a woman, even if you can't become one. And that would become a criminal offense to do that. And a Christian minister, in the course of normal pastoral work, meets with, let's say, a man who's a married man who says, do you know what? I found myself really attracted to this man, and I'm thinking of leaving my wife to go with him. And the minister says, brother, you should be faithful to your marriage vows. You need to put this sinful desire to death, and you need to be faithful to your wife. Then that would be breaking the law. So in other words, this is squarely aimed at Christians. And the word conversion is deliberately used because it's a Christian word, right? It's squarely aimed at Christians, intending to criminalize the normal teaching of Orthodox Christianity about marriage. That's what it's intended to do. Yes. And so I read this and thought, this is horrific. We have to, as ministers of the gospel, we need to respond somehow. And so we drafted the Greater Love Declaration as a way of trying to do two things. One is to make it clear to government where Christianity stands. And the other is to help Christian ministers and others involved in pastoral work to have confidence to stand firm. So that's what it's for.
Fantastic. And we will link to the Greater Love Declaration alongside this this interview, so that those ministers and even those in the pews who are interested in signing can read and can sign.
If anyone doesn't look at that, it's greaterlove.org.uk.
Fantastic. Thank you, Matthew. Just to go back to a point you did raise earlier about suffering, okay. I think many people would step back and see and say, well, it looks as if with policy proposals like this, we're returning to a place we have been before, where there was a legislative framework for shutting down certain Christian denominations, looking back to the 17th century when these were largely operative, the time of the Puritans. And now we're considering, again, policy that would criminalize certain aspects, central aspects of Christian confession.
Yeah. On that, York had one of the first Presbyterian congregations in the country, and the first minister, a man called Ralph Ward, was imprisoned for 2 years on Ouse Bridge, the prison was on the bridge over the Ouse, for leading a Presbyterian denomination. So, yeah, it's happened before.
Yeah, absolutely. And some people would argue, well, perhaps smacking bans fall into that category as well, where, you know, at times legitimate discipline is now being criminalized. But here, it's unambiguous. This is Christian ethics under fire being criminalized. And you've written that if teaching repentance and faith is criminalized, then normal, faithful Christian ministers will be willing to become criminals rather than betray our Lord and his gospel. Now, at the Banner of Truth, we have books entitled Preparations for Sufferings. Yeah. It's a theme we've had to address as the church before. Now, I'm going to assume, you know, we're taught in Scripture to honor the emperor, even when the emperor is Nero, to pray for the authorities, and to respect them. Yeah. But we're also, of course, given examples of where resisting the authorities becomes our duty when they're demanding things that are against God's law or commanding things which are contrary to God's law. The question simply is, do you think that we are in a position in the British church and we're ready to offer such resistance in a meek but convicted way?
At one level, we don't know until it happens. Another legitimate answer would be probably the church is never ready for persecution, and when it comes, it becomes a something that winnows and threshes the church and divides into those who are willing to stand for Christ and those who aren't. So those would be broad questions in terms of my view of the state of the church in this country at the moment. No, I don't think we are. I think that, well, let's say the positives first. We are still blessed with a lot of God-honoring, faithful Christians in this country. And so I don't have any doubt that there will be many who are willing, when it push comes to shove, will be willing to stand for their Lord. I'm sure there will be many, and for that I rejoice. I think we should be grateful to the Lord for the blessings he's given us. And I think we're in a stronger place than church in many countries. Having said that, I do think the church is, we've suffered so much from the sort of boiled frog syndrome of, because we're living in an era where Christianity has been declining slowly over a long period of time, and the culture has been paganizing slowly over a long period of time, that the mental shift of understanding that we are now living under a different established religion, it is one that we haven't yet made. The fact is that LGBT has become an established religion. Now, there's some pushback currently on trans, but I wouldn't be confident that that's going to be as successful as some people think it is. But effectively, it is an established religion. There are institutions of state that are all about driving this forward, just as there were institutions of state in the past that were to drive forward the Christian faith or a version of the Christian faith. And just as in Islamic countries, there are institutions of state that are to drive forward Islam. And I think that we haven't quite yet really grasped that is our situation. And I think it's still the case that far too many Christians have believed the lie that secularism tells about itself, that it is neutral, and believe that it's the purpose of the state to be a sort of neutral, non-religious space, and that such a thing is actually possible and desirable. And of course, that it isn't possible and desirable. And so the state will be governed by devotion to some gods or other, because all peoples worship something. That's part of human nature, part of being images of God. And, well, image of God is to worship the true God. To be fallen image of God means we worship something. We always do. And so we're beginning to wake up, I think, in the sense of realizing that that now that we're living in an alien morality that sees what is good as being evil and what is evil as being good in many, many cases. You know, so, you know, abortion is no longer tolerated. Abortion is celebrated because it is a sign, a totem of our freedom to do what we want with our bodies. And you know, marital breakdown is bizarrely celebrated as a good sign of the liberation of women. When, of course, actually it is a miserably evil thing that wrecks lives of women and children and men. And you know, so we're waking up to that, I think. But I think that it's still pretty hard for most Christians to reconcile themselves to the idea that that the state may well want, almost certainly will want, to punish us for serving a lord other than Caesar. So who knows what will happen when it happens. Yeah. But I think we will probably be disappointed by the smaller than we hoped number of churches and ministers and individual Christians who will stand firm.
That's a sobering thought. But it also seems... It makes a lot of sense for anyone who reads the New Testament. Yeah. The expectation is there,
and that's true. And it's always been true when persecutions come that there have always been some who stood firm and many who haven't. It was true in the Roman Empire. You know, it led to these big debates in the sort of later patristic period as to, well, what do we do with the people who apostatized? And then when the persecution stopped, when actually, can we be Christians again? Like, what do we do with them? Right? And we say, well, maybe one day we'll have that issue again. Yeah. So it has happened. And of course, it happens in other countries of the world. So I think it's normal. I do want to be positive, though, that I think that by God's grace, we are not yet there. And so now is a great time for preparation. You know, we this is the time for us to be equipping ourselves and firming up our resolve to serve the Lord and educating our churches and urging our churches so that when the battle is really joined, that we're not at that stage scrabbling to try and teach them why this matters. Yes. And so I think, you know, we should rejoice that the Lord has enabled us to see this coming to some extent. That's where we are now, and that we have some time to prepare. So let's make sure we're preparing. And maybe it won't come. Perhaps the Lord will change things, and that will be great. But we should probably assume that it's likely.
That's really helpful. And just, you know, since we are we're talking in the context of a banner conference, any listeners or viewers who are interested in exploring these themes would be perhaps well advised to look at John Flavel's Preparations for Sufferings. Look at John Owen's Searching Our Hearts in Difficult Times, and also considering that the Institute of the Christian Religion even was written in a context of persecution, where Calvin was really seeking to defend his persecuted brethren in France. So this is part of our lifeblood, isn't it? But Matthew, maybe we can, just to finish off on a positive note, and you've been teaching us about the great love, the love of loves, the love of God for which we were made, which defines his image in us as well. Could you maybe speak, you know, for the sake of our listeners and viewers, on some resources or even habits in your own life that help you to keep yourself in the love of God and orient your gaze on him?
By all means. I mean, there is one which is above all others, which is faithful participation in the assembly of the people of God on the Lord's Day. The Lord made us to worship as the expression and outworking of the love for him which he intended us to have at the core of our being. And he has designed Christian worship to be both the expression of that and the place where that is increased and fed and nurtured. And we kind of know that that's a deeply human thing, like that celebration both expresses joy and engenders it, right? And that's always true, isn't it? So, you know, when, you know, you're watching the football and England score a goal, if ever that happens, you know, I'm sorry for those Celts who are listening, but, you know, then they're kind of leaping up and shouting, yeah, is expressing the joy, and yet at the same time, having done so, I feel the joy more intensely. Now, actually, I'm not really interested in football, so I don't know why I chose that example. But no, that's true, and it's true in human relationships. So, you know, I go back to my parents to see my mum, and as soon as I see my mum, you know, I rush to her and give her a big hug, and that is an expression of the love that I have for my mother. And but in a mysterious way, having done so, or doing so, actually does increase feelings of love in a right and good sense. And so it's just a deeply human thing. Singing a song, right? What's a love song all about? Right? Why do we have love songs in culture? It's because if you love someone, you want to sing about it. But if you sing the song, then it actually reinforces and strengthens. Now, if that's true of things as minor as that, how much more is that true for the primary purpose of our voices and our ears, our minds, our hearts, in fact, all of our bodies, which body and soul we've been hearing about this week as well. We are to express our love for God in the assembly. Yeah, get on your bike and get to church. It takes effort. And then when you go in, you know, it requires you to join in, and you've got, sometimes you're not feeling like it, and you've got to kind of force yourself to concentrate, to listen. And you may open, look at the first hymn or song that you're singing and just think, I'm not in the mood for this, but you stand up and you do it anyway. And we do it because we love God, but by God's grace, the faithful participation in the worship of God is the thing more than anything else which fires our heart with love for Him. And that's more true than anything else in the sacraments. So to be reminded of our baptisms, especially if we witness another brother or sister being baptized, and to participate at the Lord's table, you know, just has this deeply mysterious work of the Spirit, which through these physical signs profoundly fires our hearts with love for the Lord. So there's nothing else to be said that comes close to that in its significance. But of course, faithful, personal, private prayer and Bible reading is enormously important. If you live in a family, gathering with your family to worship has a similar effect. Is all part of how God's designed us to be. Nothing matters more than those things. Then you can add on top of that, of course, you know, reading great books is good. Talking about things with Christian friends is great. But I've probably said enough.
Hmm. That's really helpful. Well, we're most grateful for the time you've spent among us this week, for the teaching that you've brought, as well as for the clarity you're bringing to these really important issues, and for your work on the Greater Love Declaration. So thank you.
Thank you, Josh, very much. It's been a pleasure.
One last thing. You have a book out which explores some of these themes. Alas, it's not with Banner. It's with Christian Focus.
I'm terribly sorry, but yeah.
But could you tell us the title?
The book is called Pride, with the subtitle Identity and the Worship of Self. And if you'd warned me you were going to plug it, I could have, you know, waved a copy. But Pride, Identity and the Worship of Self. And yes, in that I look at the whole issue of where did this idea of identity come from, and actually how it's what idolatry always does, is to give us a false identity. And I trace through how this belief that the self is our God leads to us identifying ourselves by the desires that we find inside ourselves. And what I try to do is to kind of analyze that theologically and to show why that is so wrong, and to give us a much better way of understanding human nature, what it means to be male and female, how it is that we are actually to understand who we really are.
Hmm. So if your interest has been piqued, that's the place to go to find out more. Matthew Roberts, thank you so much for being with us.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.